Well, as you can obviously tell, I'm not Clarence, so I'll be filling in for Clarence this morning. He's on vacation right now. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me just pray real quick. And it's never a bad thing to pray too much, is it? So let me pray one more time, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, as we now come to the point where we look into your word, and as we look at James chapter 4 and we look at some things that are very applicable for our world today and even to our church, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, help me to effectively communicate your word that we would all be changed by it. And so, Father, I ask these things in your name. Amen. As you continue to turn to James chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. But as you're turning there, if you are a history buff, you will know that there is a certain family history or a family feud that went on from about 1863 to about 1891. And if you know your history, that was the infamous Hatfield and McCoy debate that happened in between the family of the Hatfields of West Virginia and the McCoys who lived in Kentucky. The Hatfields were this family who owned a timber business, and they were very successful at it, whereas the McCoy family was a little bit less affluent, but they still owned a decent-sized amount of land and cattle. And while there are many reasons as to why these two families were fighting amongst each other, there is one theory that says that these two families fought each other for a single pig. I don't know if this is true or not, but you know, if you really think about it, these families fought over the single pig, so they went to court about it. They went to the local court, and the court sided with the Hatfields because one of the key witnesses was married into the Hatfield family. And this led the McCoy family in murdering the key witness, and soon bullets began to fly. One of the more popular battles between the two families is often referred to as the New Year's Massacre. The Hatfields ambushed the McCoy family on New Year's Day in their own home, killing anything that was in the crossfire, including women and children. Finally, the U.S. Supreme Court stepped in and ended the decades-long feud between the families. Now, you and I probably have never experienced a family feud quite like this. I mean, maybe we don't like going to our family reunions, but we would never shoot another rival family member. But to think of it, if this is true, this whole thing started because a dispute over a piece of barbecue. Surely we would never in our own church do something quite like that. But the Daily Herald of Columbia, Tennessee reported that 98% of church fights and splits occur because of not theological issues, but because of interpersonal issues, issues between one another. The newspaper went on to tell of a church that split over a piano bench. It was resolved by this church going to two services where the piano bench was removed for the first service and then replaced for the second service. They also reported that there were a total number of 48 church splits within just one town of Centerville, Georgia, within a period of 65 years. 48 church splits within a period of 65 years. Some of these reasons were included debates on whether to have flowers in the sanctuary or when to take the offering or whether you were breaking the Sabbath by checking your email. I mean, these are all silly, but I would venture to say that we could all go around the room here this morning and discuss with one another churches that we have either been in or churches that we have heard of that are fighting over various things like this. And many causes for church fights and quarrels do not necessarily lead to a Hatfield or McCoy situation, but nevertheless, fights and church quarrels end with believers and unbelievers alike being caught in the crossfire. So why do church fights happen? Why do they occur? You know, if we know that church fighting is not right and quarrels happen, why does it happen? Well, James is going to reveal that to us. And he discusses the question in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now, to give you a little background about this epistle, if you were to flip over to the first chapter, in verse 1, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So here James is writing to a particular audience throughout the Roman Empire, the Jewish believers. Now, these believers would have been very persecuted during this time. They would have been persecuted by the Roman Empire, by the Gentiles, because they were not worshiping the false gods of Zeus and of Jupiter. But then they would have been persecuted by the Jewish leaders because they were worshiping Jesus as the risen Messiah. And so that's why James starts out in chapter 1 and says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you are faced with many trials. And now this book, the book of James, was actually a circulated letter. This letter would have been passed around to various other people throughout the Roman Empire. James is oftentimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's because of its practical wisdom and wisdom-themed teachings. And if we were to read the entire book, we would discover that James addresses a number of issues that are very applicable for many churches today. In James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, he challenges these churches to stop being couch potato Christians by actively living out what they were hearing from God's word. And then in the first half of James chapter 2, James addresses their sin of personal favoritism towards God, who were wealthy and popular in their church. And then the last half of James chapter 2, James addresses their misconception of faith and works, explaining that both are essential in the Christian faith. And then in James chapter 3, we look at James challenges them to be careful on how they speak to one another, because the tongue is like a fire that can burn everyone. Now we come to James chapter 4, where he discusses another issue that is going on within this church, and that is fights. And what we will find in our study this morning is that when fights arise in our church, the only solution is humility found in the grace of God. So, but before we look, we must see that James describes the depravity of pleasures through pride. So let's look at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it in your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to us with no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. So if we back up to verse 1, we see that James starts off with a question with these believers. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Here, James is asking a simple question. Where is this coming from? Where do all these fights that are seeming to come about, where are they coming from? Almost posing the question, why is this happening among you? Why are you guys fighting? You know, where is this coming from? And then if we look at the second question, it almost answers the first, almost as if James is saying, I know why, but I want you to know why. And so he says, is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word pleasures here in the Greek word is the word hedon. It is where we get the term hedonist or hedonism from. And it describes, it's a rare term in the New Testament used to describe one's delight or desire to delight in doing evil. It's often used in this negative sense of this desire to do evil. And James says that these pleasures wage war within us. The word here is used the word strateo, which is a military term referring to a soldier who fights in battle against other soldiers. James uses these military terms to illustrate that the reason why we fight, or the reason why we love to fight, is because we desire to fulfill our own pleasures. We desire to fulfill the things that we want most. And so this leads to conflicts and quarrels like soldiers in a battlefield. Now, he then says, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? There is some debate as to what James is referring to here, what this word members mean. Some believe that it's just referring to your individual body, or the members of your own body. But then there are others, and I would include myself in this camp, that James is referring to the body of Christ, the local church. And the reason for this is James refers to his readers as brethren throughout his epistle. It's a common New Testament term for believers. And James chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 11, he refers to them as brethren. James addresses the issue of favoritism, which quite possibly could have led to church fights and quarrels among them. But in any case, when one is going through something internally, whether it's strife or anger or bitterness, it's effectively going to affect your relationships around you. One commentator wrote this, saying, "But these cravings, rooted in their sensuous nature and demanding gratification, actively enter into conflict with fellow believers who thwart the fulfillment of those desires. These outer conflicts reveal their inner tensions." In other words, our internal drive to glorify ourselves and fulfill our personal desires ends up spilling out and causing fights among the church. So now we come to verse 2. He gives this description of what it means to be fighting and what it looks like. Where does it all start? He says in verse 2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." The word lust here is not solely limited to immoral thinking that you might think of. It's referring to a strong desire to have something that you cannot obtain. James points out that lusting over things will eventually drive someone to other things like murder. You might be thinking, well, could a believer really go that far? Could we as believers really go to the point that we could kill someone? And the answer is yes. Take, for instance, David, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. David killed one of his most loyal soldiers, one of his mighty men, Uriah, so that way he could cover up an affair that he had with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He saw what he had and what he wanted, and he let his envy consume him to the point that he murdered one of his most loyal men. We as believers are very capable of being swept away by our own desires that lead us to commit certain sins. And then he continues and he says, "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Have you ever wanted something so bad that you were willing to fight for it? I can think of the prime example. The best day is Black Friday. Black Friday is that one day where almost anything goes, so to speak. As long as you get your product, you're good, so to speak. The Huffington Post reports of a woman who sprayed a group of people, pepper sprayed them, so that she could get a clear path to the crate of Xboxes that were being sold at that Walmart. And there are other reports that I found of people being trampled on, people being stabbed, shot, so that they could get the stuff that they thought would make them happy. And just in case you think, oh, well, that's just one day out of the year, our world illustrates this every day. Just next time you go to the grocery store, look around the counter, the checkout counter. On one side, you'll see a bunch of magazines that give tips and advice on how to have the best life that you can have now, and also describe all the fights and quarrels that are going among celebrities going through divorce and other things like that. And then if you look on the right, you'll find that there's candy and toys from about 5 feet all the way down to the floor. Now, you and I both know that that's not for us, right? We can't reach all the way down to the floor and get the candy that we want. No, that's for our kids. That's for our little ones to secretly grab some candy and throw it into the cart without mom and dad looking. If, believe me, I've done it myself. I'm guilty of it as well. But our world is obsessed with the need to fulfill our own desires, even if it means we run over or offend people. And what's worse, we even ask God that he would give us the things that we want. So look at verse 3. He says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." The word ask here in the Greek is the word aitheo. He uses the same word in James chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, "Ask God for wisdom in trials." And so James now uses the same word ask in a negative sense. So when we ask God for wisdom in trials, we're also tempted to ask him for the things that we want the most, the things that will make us happy. And so we are tempted, and we have this big misconception on what it means to have prayer. Prayer should not be viewed as like rubbing a bottle for like this genie to come out and to grant us these three wishes, hoping that he will do this. Instead, our prayer should be like that of Jesus just before he was about to be crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." When we ask for these things, many times it is for our own greed and our own selfish purposes. Now, we come to verse 4. He kind of calls these believers a really strong term here. He calls them adulteresses. It's an illustrative term referring to believers acting unfaithful in their devotion to God. The Jewish believers would have resonated with this term, because in Hosea paints this picture of how Israel was like an unfaithful wife to God. They had gone and strayed all the time, pursuing false idols and false gods, because they felt that what God had offered them was not enough. And so James uses this term adulteresses to describe how their pride and jealousy demonstrates their desire to be like the world. And essentially, they want to, in a sense, kiss up to the world. I once heard a story of one of my professors who told me about a middle school in Oregon who is having a problem with the girls' bathroom. They were finding that the girls were leaving these lipstick prints all over the mirror. The girls would put on some lip gloss or lipstick, kiss the mirror, and then walk outside for their next class. And so the principal was like, "How do I get this how do I solve this issue?" She had warned them, given them threats, done all these things. And finally, the principal had an idea. So she got the custodian and got him on the idea. And then they had all the girls come into one single bathroom during one afternoon. The principal explained again that the lip prints were causing a major problem for the custodial staff to remove. And she explained to the girls that in order to understand how difficult it was to remove them, she had the custodial staff demonstrate the removal process of the lip prints from the mirror. So the janitor then takes his long brush, dips it in one of the commodes in the stalls, and then begins to scrub the mirror off, squeaky clean. Needless to say, there were no more lip prints on the mirror. By calling them adulteresses, James illustrates that they were effectively kissing up to dirt. They were kissing up to the world. And they were kissing up to the desires and abandoning their true love that was offered only to God. Now he comes into verse 5. He says, "Do you not know that the scripture speaks to no purpose?" James effectively here says, look, do you think that the Bible, God had nothing more to do than just to write a book just for our own pleasure? No. He wrote this book for one purpose, and that is to show us how far we are from God. It was to show our ugly hearts before him. Now, it's interesting to note that James, as he says in verse 5, he says, the scripture, he's not quoting any particular Old Testament scripture. Instead, many commentators believe that James is drawing from a number of themes in the Old Testament to prove his point about God's jealousy for us. So with that in mind, there are some different interpretations as to what James is referring to when he says the word spirit in this verse. There is one view that says the word spirit here in James chapter 5, verse 1, verse 5, refers to the human spirit that God has placed in us. It is our human spirit to go and rebel against God and to pursue the pleasures of this world. But then, the other option is that the spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. And I would believe to this to be true because the Holy Spirit that dwells in us jealously desires that we follow after God. The reason why I feel this is because if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, God tells the children of Israel that he is a jealous God. And that is why he does not want them to be worshiping false idols. He wants his total allegiance to them. And then in James chapter 4, verse 30, we find that believers who sin against the Lord are grieving the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit yearns for us when we are walking away from our marriage to God to pursue a one-night stand with the world. The Bible is our guide along with the Holy Spirit to show us how far away we are from the Lord, to show us how far track we are. The Holy Spirit serves and the Word serves like these warning signs that we see when we are coming, when we are just about to be shipwrecked, like a lighthouse. You know, we look at that and we see that there is land ahead and we need to stop our course. No matter how hard or how great we feel, our prideful hearts will ultimately always lead us to destruction and pursue desires of this world. So what James here in these first few verses, what he wants us to see that these little fights, these little quarrels that we have within ourselves are reflections of our prideful hearts. They may seem little, but given enough time, they will escalate. And when they do, they will hurt our witness to unbelievers and hurt our relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason churches split is not because of carpet, not because of piano benches or flowers or worship styles even. The reason is due to one thing, and that is pride. We desire glory for ourselves, and we are willing to fight others for it, for that power. And we'll point fingers and blame others for why we fail at trying to be happy. If only I had fill in the blank, I would be satisfied. That is why, brothers and sisters, we fight. That is why churches split. That is why families split. We desire to fulfill our pleasures at the expense of others. We desire to fulfill our own pride. So we see what pride can do to our hearts. It causes us to chase after things that the world thinks is great. It causes us to go to greed and to lust and eventually fights within our relationships. But with every fight, there is always a solution. And James gives us that. And he says the solution is the grace of God through humility. So let's look at verses 6 through 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, if we go back up to verse 6, he says, he quotes an Old Testament scripture, Proverbs 3, 34. And he quotes this, and this quote serves as like a warning and a blessing. The warning is, God resists those who resist him. Point and simple. God sets himself in battle array against those who fight against him, is what James is effectively saying. But on the other side, the blessing is that God helps those who submit to him. Just as God fights against those who fight against him, he is also willing to open up his gates for those who wave the white flag of humility. And you may have found this to be true. God has, you know, convicted you of something, and you fight him and fight him and fight him. And finally, when you wave that white flag of humility and give your life to Christ, you find that he opens you with open arms. He welcomes you with open arms. And so we find this to be true, and because of that, we realize that humility is the solution. And a result of that, James gives us 10 imperatives on how to become humble. So let's look at them in verse 7. The first imperative is that we must submit to God. I remember one time I was belittling my brother Nick. I don't remember what I said or what I did, but I know I just pushed his buttons too much, and at the time he was taking karate. And so I went to go push him. He ended up just grabbing my arm, kicked my legs from underneath me, and I did a Charlie Brown and I fell right on my back. And I remember looking up at the sky and thinking, well, I can't do that anymore. And so we kind of think that submission to God or submitting to God is like a wrestler who tries to submit his opponent. But see here, James illustrates that submission is not something that we should be obligated to do. It should be our delight as believers, as a church. We should be willing to submit to God and to the church that he has given us as our authority. And so just as we submit to marriage and forms of government, we are called as believers to submit to God and live lives of humility before him and in our church. And then secondly, the second imperative is that we must resist the devil. Satan wants nothing more than for God's people to be fighting. He loves church fights and church splits. I mean, he would be willing to pay money for a pay-per-view viewing of a church fight if there was such a thing as pay-per-view church fights. And yet, when we allow our hearts to be swayed by our pleasures, we desire that we essentially turn our church from a place of worship into a boxing arena where Satan has ringside seats and coaching our every move. But the more we resist pride in our hearts and the more we submit to God, we're given a promise. Satan leaves us alone. Satan leaves us alone. Practically, how this works is we do not let the little differences control our lives. The little things that we have with one another or other people, we forgive. We have this mindset of just as how Christ has forgiven us, we too must forgive other people. We respect one another. And when we do these things, the buttons that Satan used to push in our lives no longer work. He can't push those because they no longer affect us. And he begins to leave us alone. And then we see the third imperative. In verse 8, he says, draw near to God. And as we continue to submit our lives to God and his church, we begin to draw near to God. The Greek word for the word draw near is found in Exodus 19:22 of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament translation. This word is often used in the context of priests who would draw near to God before they would perform their priestly duties in the temple. But before he did that, the priest had to consecrate himself. He had to wash his hands, as we'll see in a minute. But he also had to wear the proper clothing. And he also had to make sure that he had no broken bones and no diseases. Why? Because God demands holiness. God demands humility. And so the priest had to make sure that he was right before God before he came to him. But notice what happens when we draw near to God. God assists us in drawing us near to himself. One commentator put it like this: like the prodigal son, God stands always ready to welcome back his children who turn from their sinful ways. God actively pursues us even in our rebellion. He, instead of fighting him, James says it is much better if we simply let our guard down and allow God to work in us. And we begin to put on humility. And then the fourth imperative we see is that we must cleanse our hands. James here addresses the external purification of our lives. As I said before, the priest would wash his hands before he would perform any sacrifices or any works within the temple. James effectively says that in order for us to approach God, we must deal with the dirt that is on our hands. We must clean up. When I worked landscaping, I would usually come home working outside all day. And Brittany would come home and I would try to walk over to her and give her a hug and a kiss and say, hey, I missed you a lot today. And almost all the time, she would say, Sam, I love you, but you smell. I mean, all the ladies in here can probably relate to that. I mean, I don't know what she's talking about. I shower at least twice a week. I'm just kidding, three times. But James says that in order for us to approach God, we must come before Him cleaning our lives. We must come before Him and not thinking that, oh, we can just have the dirt on our hands and not have dealt with it and blow it off because God's just going to blow it off. No, we must clean up. We must wash our selfish ways in order to draw near to Him. And then he says we must purify our hearts. James now addresses the internal part. Just as the hands represent the external, we must address the internal parts of our hearts. But in order to do that, we need to have a gut check. We need to periodically look inside of our hearts and see what are some of the things that we are not giving up to God. That is one of the reasons why I love communion. Because during that time, when we reflect on the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, we look at that, we reflect on that. And we look at our lives and we do a gut check on ourselves. That way we can purify our hearts before we partake of the elements. And David even prays in Psalms 51:11, he says, for God to create in him a clean heart as a result of being confronted with the sin. You know, our response when confronted by God or other believers should not be of defense. We should not say something like, well, you just don't know what I've been through. Or, what do you know about me? I mean, you don't know me. Who are you to judge me? Instead, we should be willing to accept constructive criticism because that is how God begins to change us. That is how God begins to help us grow. And then the sixth, seventh, and eighth imperatives that he gives is found in verse 9. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. James lists some imperatives here that describe our attitude towards sin, the attitude that we should have. To put it differently, James says, weep over what you have done. Weep over your sin. We should not just blow it off or ignore our sin. And we should not just say, oops, my bad, sorry about that. But no, our attitude should be reflective of our repentance. You know, this world likes to think of, well, just think about the happy stuff because you don't want to be discouraged and you don't want to be, you don't want your life to be depressing. Instead, focus on the happy thoughts. And while that some of that is true, James says that mourning is a good thing. Mourning of our sin is a good thing. Why? Because it sets our hearts towards repentance. And then he gives a ninth imperative. He says, let your laughter be turned to gloom and your joy turned to mourning. James is using some strong language here. But again, he is communicating the fact that in order for us to be changed, in order for us to be humble people, we must see our sin for what it is and treat it as such. Now, does this mean that we're to be depressed all the time and when it comes to sorrow, are we supposed to be just mopey people who walk around this earth and saying, oh, I've sinned today, kind of like the Eeyores of this planet? No. 2 Corinthians 7:10 states that godly sorrow, produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, produces death. So worldly sorrow, in a sense, says, I've messed up. I might as well just lie in my mess. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, says, I messed up, but I need to make it right with God's help. And so that is the difference here. We must recognize our sin, turn from it, repent of it, and be thankful for it. Now we come to the last imperative. He says, humble yourselves in verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. James ends with this list of imperatives by repeating the first one, essentially. Just as the first one was submit to God, and submit to God, he now ends with humble yourselves. So these serve as almost like a bookend, like if you think of a bookshelf, the bookends kind of hold it all together of what it means to be humble. A fancy word for this is called an inclusio. It serves to show us the list of all of the things of what it means to be humble. But notice what happens. Notice the promise we get when we humble ourselves. It says in verse 10, he will exalt you. His exaltation is not what we might think of. His exaltation of us is not through wealth or popularity or promise of power. It's not monetarily. This is not a God who helps those who helps themselves kind of philosophy. It's not one of those. Instead, God exalts us when we lower our view of ourselves. So if you think about it, like a balancing weights, the more we humble ourselves, the more we think less of ourselves and think more of others, the more God exalts us. And that is how James puts it for us. The more we humble ourselves, the more we give over to God our finances, our careers, our relationships, our school, all of our worries, the more he exalts us in those areas. And when this happens, unbelievers cannot help but wonder why we're not anxious, why we don't stress over the same things at work, why we don't have the same problems, because we are giving those things over to the Lord. We are humbly submitting to his authority. Humility can be embarrassing, though. I mean, if you've ever gone through something like that, or someone or something has been revealed to you, humility can be embarrassing. But we must allow God to place us on a pedestal through humility if we desire to be exalted, even if it means we suffer embarrassment. If you are looking for a specific example of humility, it is found in none other than Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, and this is where we'll kind of conclude. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul is addressing this idea of trying to have unity within the body of Christ. And so he gives us this perfect example of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And then he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those of heaven and those on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So James kind of serves gives us this example of what it means to be humble, and that is the example of Jesus Christ. If we want to see what true humility is, it is through Jesus Christ. He willingly died on the cross for our sin. He could have complained. He could have whined and complained, or he could have even fought his Father going on the cross. But he didn't. He willingly suffered for us. He became a human. He had to experience pain. He had to experience hunger, sleep, all these things, so that way he could be the sacrifice for our sin. And we humbly accept that we cannot save ourselves by faith by throwing ourselves upon the work of Jesus Christ. In order to accept salvation, we must humble ourselves before God. And it is only through humility that we can accept that salvation. So, to wrap it up, we see from this text that when fights arise in the church, the only solution is found in the grace of God. While you may not have a Hatfield and McCoy situation in your life, you can still ask yourself the same question. What are some things that I am unwilling to let go? Is there pride that I need to surrender over to God? Is there a conflict that I need to resolve with someone? Do I need to give up my desires of complete control so that God may be glorified in my life and in my church? Am I hurting the body of Christ because I would rather fight than admit that I am wrong? Because until we start asking each other these questions, we will only allow our pride to fester and spill out into our relationships. If you are not a Christian, I pray that you would humble yourself before God. Take that first step and accept His gift of salvation. Live a life committed to Him. But if you are a believer, consider where you are spiritually. Walk humbly before your God. Stop hurting the body by allowing your desires to control you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, we thank You for even though there are difficult things that we must come across, Lord, I thank You that You have given us the truth of Your word to help us to see the light and to change. And so, Lord, as we reflect on what it means to be humble people and to be examples of humility to the world around us, Lord, I pray that we would be those examples, that daily we would put on humility. But Lord, we would reflect on the humility of Christ and how it is only by humbling ourselves that we can gain eternal life. And so, Father, we ask these things in Your name. Amen.